Is the word of the Lord found in 1 John chapter 1, the first four verses. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This is the first epistle of John, or we would say the first letter of John. Of course, in the Bible, there's the gospel according to John. Same writer. This is not John the Baptist. He didn't write anything, even though he was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ and baptized our Lord. The one named John who did the writing in the New Testament is John the Apostle. He and his brother James were the sons of Zebedee and partners in business, a fishing business, with Peter and Andrew. And the Lord Jesus Christ called them to follow him, and then he chose them to be apostles or witnesses of his resurrection and those who would go forth to establish the church according to his design. So this is that John. And John followed the Lord Jesus Christ on earth as the Lord walked on earth for quite a few years. It was about 3.5 years, according to most estimates, judging by the number of Passovers that were mentioned. And he was the one at the Last Supper that was actually leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was close to the Lord. As a matter of fact, the only one that we see at the cross when the Lord was crucified was John. He was standing with Jesus Christ's mother, Mary, and the Lord Jesus Christ said to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son," talking about John, "and to John, behold thy mother." And the scripture tells us that from that hour, John took Mary to his own home and cared for her. Of course, as sad as this event was, and it was, there was sorrow there beyond my ability to tell. The Lord rose from the dead on the third day. The reason he rose from the dead is because he had offered up such a perfect sacrifice unto the Father that he had totally paid for all the sins of all his people to redeem them. And the Lord God, the Father, accepted that offering and showed his approval by causing him to rise from the dead. It was not possible that death should hold him. And he rose from the dead, and he saw his mother again, and she saw him. And Mary was part of the early church. If you read Acts chapter 1, there were about 120 disciples after the resurrection and the ascension, waiting for the day of Pentecost. And among those 120 that met and were with one accord in prayer, waiting for that power that came on the day of Pentecost, Mary was one of them. So she became a disciple of her son, and she had lived with John, who took care of her for a while. That's the John that wrote this letter. And he begins this way, "That which was from the beginning." He's talking about God. God is from everlasting to everlasting. He had no start, no beginning. He has no end. He is forever and always has been and always will be ruler. That's who John is writing about. That which was from the beginning, the living God, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Well, the same John writes in the Gospel of John, "No man hath seen God at any time." How can he write this? Because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And now that's who he's talking about. He's heard Jesus Christ speak. as not only the Son of God, but also as the Son of Man. And he's seen Jesus Christ with his eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. We touched this man. I leaned on him. Thomas wanted to put his fingers in the prints of the nails in his hand. We handled the word of life. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine getting to hug the Son of Man who is God? One day, I think you will, child of God. I think that is your destiny by grace. John, it was his destiny to do it before he went to heaven. Then in parentheses in verse 2 it says, for the life was manifested, which means that life which was in God was shown in Christ. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Our job, he says, talking of him and the other apostles, is to show you what we saw. Just to be faithful in bearing a witness. We saw him calm the winds and waves. We saw him cleanse the leper. We saw him cast out unclean spirits. We saw him give sight to the blind. We saw him raise the dead. And then we saw him after he rose from the dead. And we're just reporting to you. You can check out the details, and the people in the first century that were there when John was still alive could do this. They could go check out the names and places and all of that. You and I can't do that, but you know what we can do? We can look back, having both the Old and New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. We can look back and see their courage. They didn't die for a lie. They died for the truth. And we can also see all these fulfilled prophecies in the New Testament that were given in the Old Testament. They didn't have that at that time. We do. We can see this marvelous way the two sections of the Bible come together and these remarkable fulfillments of prophecy that just wouldn't have been possible for human beings to orchestrate. And it gives us some evidence and assurance that, yes, indeed, he rose from the dead, and this book that tells about it is a flawless book. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. Now let me say something important. No human being, no sinful human being, even the apostles, even Peter and Andrew and James and John, even the apostle Paul, none of them are capable of putting in place your relationship with God. Do you know who establishes your relationship with God? God. He's the life giver, and he sends his Spirit into the hearts of his people by his grace before they're even able to believe and accept him. He does that. God, and God alone, establishes your relationship with him and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But you know what the apostles and the Bible and we can do for one another, and it's the mission of the church? It is to establish and improve and increase our fellowship. What's the difference? Well, you should know the difference between relationship and fellowship. Brother Phil is Brother Nathan's father. That's their relationship. He put that in place. It was love. Brother John is Brother Elliot's grandfather. There he put the relationship in place with his son, who put that relationship in place with Elliot. That's the relationship. But you know, if either of these young men do something that their granddad or their dad told them not to, their fellowship is diminished, isn't it? I mean, it goes from let's play together to I'm going to withhold a privilege. But when there's obedience and understanding and there's that, then there is an increase of fellowship. And that's what John said he was declaring to God's children to do. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. That's the point of the scripture and the preaching of the gospel, is so that your joy may be full. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. You say, well, now there's some rough sections of the Bible. There's some places, even in the New Testament, even after the resurrection, I read in the New Testament where the church at Corinth had to throw somebody out of the church. The guy was having an affair with his stepmother. All right, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you want to go to do so, go and read it. It's not pleasant, but I want you to see this. There are some things you have to do that are sometimes disciplinary or sometimes like medical treatment in order to improve the health of your soul so that your joy may be full. I mean, my joy in being a son of my parents was actually improved in the long term when my dad spanked me. Now, I didn't like it in the short run. My dad was a Marine. We've got a couple here. And when he spanked, I knew it was an unpleasant experience. But you know, it guided me so that in the long run, my joy in being a member of the family was greater. And the scripture's that way, both in the hard sections and in the joyful sections. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you see Paul is writing for the church to restore somebody who has been kicked out of the church. You know why? They repented. They saw what was wrong. They wanted to be close to the Lord. They wanted to be back with their brothers and sisters in the church. And so they were appealing to join the church. And the Apostle Paul was writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let him back in so that he won't be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Was it right that he went through a period of sorrow? Yeah. What the guy was doing was wrong. Was it right after he repented, stopped what he was doing, to have him back? Yes, it was. You see, whether it's the sections of Scripture that are just beyond wonderful in reading, or some of those sections of Scripture that are kind of hard to read, they're all so that your joy may be full. There in 2 Corinthians, right before we get to that chapter 2, at the end of chapter 1, Paul writes this statement. He says in verses 23 and 24, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand." You see what Paul is writing there? I don't write in order to be the big boss. I'm not trying to have dominion over your faith. Don't want to be a cult leader. Don't want to be a tyrant. Don't want that. He says, I'm writing so that I can be a helper of your joy. That's the purpose. And that's what John has written here. The reason he's writing, what he has seen and heard and felt, the reason he is writing this is that your joy may be full. Now, I don't usually ask this, but I am asking this. If you still have your bench Bibles within reach, I wish you would open up to this scripture, because there are about seven occasions in 1 John. It's a short book. It's only got five chapters. But there are seven occasions in 1 John that John writes the reason he's writing. The Holy Spirit inspired him to, but he gives the reason. He'll say, I write unto you that something, or I'm not writing unto you for this reason, and then goes on to tell the reason. So I want to just quickly look over those. And if you would, I want to read all of them. The first one is verse 4 in chapter 1 that we just read. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That's the first purpose in this epistle and in the scripture. It's to make your joy full. Now let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 to see another reason that he is writing. He said, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." That's the second occasion he writes this. Now let's go a few verses down, and he gives another reason that he's writing. He says in verse 8, "Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth." He says, "I'm writing, one of the reasons I'm writing unto you is to give you a new commandment that goes in accordance with a true light that is now shining." Now let's go a few more verses to verse 12. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." So that, and I took all those together, verses 12, 13, and 14, is the fourth occasion. He says, "I'm giving you the reason I'm writing to you." The first one in chapter 1 was so that your joy may be full. The next one in chapter 2, verse 1, is so that you sin not. That is, you stop the practice of sin. The next one is in verse 8, "Write unto you a new commandment that goes with the true light that's now shining." And then verses 12 through 14, he writes that, "I write unto you, young men, children, and fathers, because you've known the Father. You've known him that is the beginning. You are strong and overcome the wicked one." Now, let's go a little bit further here. And in verse 21, he tells another reason that he makes sure they know the reason he's not written unto them. Verse 21 says, "I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." So he says, "I haven't written unto you because you're unaware of the truth. Actually, I'm writing unto you because you know the truth." Now let's go a little further. That's the fifth one. Let's look at the sixth one. And that's found in verse 26 and 27. "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." That's the sixth one. Now, to get the seventh one, you have to go to chapter 5. And it's chapter 5, verse 13. John writes, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Now I want to go back and revisit these all briefly and just mention some of the things they do teach. But before I do, I want to point out something. There's something that John's writing does not show you. You notice he never says, "I have written unto you to show you how to get to heaven." It's not in there, is it? He never said, "I have written unto you to show you how to escape from hell." Do you know why? Because that's not the point of Scripture. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 5, the Gospel according to John. He says, "Search ye the Scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. Why would he make such a statement? Does he not want you to study Scripture? No, on the contrary. He says, search ye the Scriptures. But when you go to the Scriptures, you're not going to the Scriptures to find out how to get eternal life. You know why? The Scriptures are not involved in that. God gives eternal life directly. He causes people to be born here in this country, in countries where the gospel is just barely reaching, in countries where the gospel does not reach, in the wombs of mothers. The Lord God gives everlasting life to His people by His sovereign grace. But we need to search the Scripture. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they that testify of me. You go to the Scriptures not to find out how to get life everlasting. You go to the Scriptures to find out about Jesus Christ, who is life everlasting. When somebody gets eternal life by the grace of God, sitting on a church bench or in a jungle somewhere or in the womb of their mother or hanging on a cross in the darkness, the reason they receive eternal life is because God sends the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ into their hearts by grace, and that gives them life. But when you come to the Scripture, you're reading about Him. You're finding out what a great price He paid to give you eternal life. You're finding out what He was like when He walked the earth. You're finding out what He bids us to do as His disciples. And do you know what happens as you find these things out and do them? Your joy becomes full. That's the point. So let's look at these. We looked at the first one. He said there in chapter 1, verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Let's look a little closer at the second one. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." Is he talking about so that you reach a state of sinless perfection in this life? No, it's not. If you want the context, go right above it a few verses back in chapter 1. And there, starting with verse 8, we read, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Notice that the Apostle John is not using the word "you." He didn't say, if you say that you have no sin, you deceive yourselves. He's talking about and including himself. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Brothers and sisters, I think you realize this is true, that until the day comes when our spirits go to the Lord and our bodies are laid beneath the dirt, you and I will struggle with sin. I know that's true about me, and the Bible says it's true about you. So I believe it. I know it's true about me. I struggle with sin, and I will till the day I draw my last breath. So sin is in me. But then this word here, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." The Scripture doesn't cast sin out of your being. We're not talking about the law of sin that dwells in your members and is there. It's talking about so that you and I know what sin and righteousness is, and we stop the actions of sin. It's so that we recognize temptation. We recognize right and wrong. We recognize what we should do to please God, and we try to do it. And when we fail to do it, do we give up and say, "Well, that's it. I'm no good as a disciple of Jesus Christ. I might as well give it up and just work for the other side"? No. That's not what is taught. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That's saying when you do stumble, when you do sin, you've got an advocate. You've got a lawyer. You can't get any better than this lawyer. He stands before his Father, the judge, and he's your advocate. He's the one that pleads your cause. And you know what he pleads? He pleads his own blood. He's able always to win his cases when he pleads, because the judge is his father and he's paid the sentence. The sentence is paid for. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means satisfaction. It actually comes, I understand, from a Greek word that means mercy seat. He's our mercy seat. He's the satisfaction unto God for our sins. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, brothers and sisters, the whole world here does not mean the entire human race without exception. You say, well, I thought that's what world always meant. No, if you want to see why it doesn't mean that, just drop on down a few verses to verse 15, where it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And what if that meant the whole human race? We'd be saying, love not the whole human race, neither the things that are in the whole human race. If any man love the whole human race, the love of the Father is not in him. That's ridiculous, isn't it? That's not what world means. World means the entirety of the arrangement, of the collection, under consideration. When we read in Luke chapter 1, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. It meant all the Roman world that Caesar Augustus ruled over. Well, what does world mean in verse 2? And he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It means God's children, from Jewish, Gentile, male, female, bond, free, rich, poor. It means God's children from every group of human beings on the earth. And the near context is this: it is the world for which he is the propitiation. It's the world that he died for. And if he died for a person, he was the satisfaction unto God for the payment of that person's sins. He was their mercy seat. And let me assure you of this: of all the people for whom Jesus Christ died and was their propitiation, they're going to heaven. He said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him which has sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. If he's the propitiation for this world, he's not going to lose anyone from this world. So, he's the propitiation for our sins, for John, and for those that were around him, and for God's children among the Gentiles, and for God's children in all ages, coming all the way up to today, and going all the way back to Abel at least. He's the propitiation. Isn't that good news? If we sin, Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's our lawyer. He stands before his Father, the judge, and he satisfies that judge for you. For you. Now, here's the wrong way to take that. I got the Lord for my lawyer. He's going to win every case. I'm going to go out and be just as sinful as I want to. For one thing, if that's your attitude, something's wrong with your want to. If you've got a lawyer that stands before God the Father, having suffered the torment of the cross on your behalf, do you know what your born-again want to ought to be? Yes, I know there's some pleasure in sin. Yes, it draws me. But he loved me so much. The least I can do is to try to not sin. And when I do stumble and sin, the least and the best thing I can do is go before him and confess my sins, because he's promised, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John is writing here to show you, you ought to try to live a good life, and when you mess up and don't live a good life, you ought to try to confess and repent, because you've got this great lawyer. And you ought to start over again, serving God. Now, a little bit later, he writes in verse 8, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He says there's something true in God and it's true in you. You know what Colossians chapter 1 calls Jesus Christ? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That means not only was God the Son, God and with God, and created the heaven and earth, He came down to earth as a man. Not only did He come down as a man to die on the cross, but He in spirit goes into you and is the hope of glory for you. And so now John is writing this new commandment. Christ gave a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. The reason you get this new command and this new unfolding or explanation of love is because there is something that's true in God and it's true in you. And the light of the revelation of the New Testament has now come. And you have that truth in you. And he amplifies that. But now looking at verses 12 through 14, 1 John 2, 12 through 14. I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Notice he doesn't say, I write unto you so you can get your sins forgiven. He says, I write unto you because your sins are forgiven. I've written unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. He didn't say, I write unto you so that you'd get to know him. He says, I write to you because you do know him. I write unto you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children because you have known the Father. I have written unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men because you are strong and the word of God abideth in you and ye have overcome the wicked one. John was writing to some who had already had some measure of knowledge and victory and forgiveness in their lives. And he was writing to make it increase, that their joy would be full. I want you to notice something else. John didn't say, you know, I'm writing this letter for the children, and I'm writing this letter for the fathers, and I'm writing this letter for the young men. Notice there's no age separation there. One letter for all three of you. You little ones, you children. You young men who are strong. You fathers that have known him that is from the beginning. I'm writing this one letter to all of you. Now, there are many reasons that we don't separate according to age group in the church. One is there's no New Testament evidence that the early church ever did that. We're not trying to be like the early church with no electricity or no air conditioning. Those are secondary items. Those are details. But we are trying to be like the early church in how they worshiped. They worshiped together. The babies, the children, the old folks, the middle age, they all worshiped together. It was simple, it was sincere, and it was something that quietly changed lives. And they overturned the world that way. So the best thing to do in order to teach children is for the preacher to try to make it simple. That's the thing to do. You know what Brother Edward would say. Get the trough down low enough so the little lambs can eat and the sheep will enjoy it just fine. That's really what we should do. And if I fail to do that, y'all help me. Let me know. You said something there and it just... That's too complex. Explain it again simple. Because that's what we should try to do. Now, let's go down a little bit further. Verse 21. In chapter 2, where John says, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. How does that work? When Jesus Christ comes into the heart of his children, he is the way, the truth, and the life. So there's something in you it's something in a born-again child of God. Even if he's not in touch with the church, the truth's there. He knows something about right and wrong. He knows he's a sinner. He may even feel the need for salvation, but not even know how to say it. And then the gospel comes along, the scripture comes along, and puts into words and tells the account of what Jesus Christ did. And then the words falling on the ear matches, that truth that falls on the ear matches the truth that is begotten within the heart. Now, going to verse 26 and 27, chapter 2, he says, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." Okay, John is recognizing there's fake news out there. There's false gospels. There's other religions. There's philosophies that are vain and harmful to God's people. And so that's part of why he writes, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." In trying to make your joy full, one of the things that the apostles did and that the scripture does is that it proclaims truth in such a way that it identifies falsehood, so that you won't be led off by some weird and harmful philosophies that the human race comes up with many times, which are launched by the prince of this world. "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." He says, "I'm giving these things so that you will know to avoid fake doctrine, but God has already anointed you. He's already poured something in your heart, the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't require any man to teach you that. He teaches you to love one another. He teaches you to mourn over sin. He teaches you to hunger and thirst for righteousness by pouring out his Spirit in your heart. You don't need any human being to do that. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know ye the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest." God does some teaching right in the heart. The point of the true gospel is to proclaim this true word so that the child of God can match it up with what he knows is right in his heart and feel that amen. That's the way it is. Now, that's the sixth one. Let's go to the last one in chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." There is a false assertion that goes out often in the religious world, and I'm talking about what's called the Christian world, the Bible-believing world. And it is this. People will say, if you do not know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are saved, then you're not saved. Okay, does that hold up to Scripture? No. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, says, Paul writes, he says, "For as concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. He that thinketh he knoweth anything, he knoweth not yet anything as he should know." That is, if you think you've got knowledge beyond a shadow of a doubt, you are neglecting the fact that you're still in a learning mode. Okay, but I want you to just look at this verse we read. John here says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." Now, if you believe on the name of the Son of God, the reason you are able to believe is because you have eternal life. Does that make sense? And so, to make the assertion that somebody, if you don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're saved, then you're not, then why is John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God"? Okay, these folks believe on the name of Son of God. That means that they have had the ability to believe. That means they do have eternal life. But he's writing unto them why? That ye may know that you have eternal life. The point of the gospel is for those who have eternal life, they don't always know it. And what they do know is not beyond a shadow of a doubt. And the point of this writing is to increase your comfort and assurance that you do have eternal life. You that believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I'm writing to you that you may know that you have eternal life. If the statement was, well, if you don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt, then you aren't saved, then these people couldn't believe on the name of the Son of God. But now, let's read to the end of the verse. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now think about that for a minute. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Does that make sense? It does if your belief is growing. If your belief is to become stronger, more powerful, more influential in your life, more reassuring about the gift of eternal life. John wrote earlier in this epistle, he says, by this we know that we have passed from life unto death when we love the brethren. You ever thought about that? Reading Scripture and loving other brothers and sisters in the church, it actually increases your belief and your comfort about eternal life. But that's what John wrote for. And that's why we read all seven of these. I appreciate your patience. I hope you'll remember what John wrote for and what the Bible is written for. One of the great reasons you and I all need to read Scripture is so that our joy will become more and more full in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.